I want to show you quickly, before we dive into this, a not great slide presentation, but a presentation that's it's just a few pictures. There's no music set to it. This shouldn't evoke tears from anyone. but it's just a few pictures from around town. And it's just to get us kind of ready to dialogue with the text. In the pictures, what you'll see is sort of emblems, flags, images, memorials, all things that are intended to reflect corporate life, corporate solidarity, even shared responsibility. Some of them call explicitly for, in a corporate way, justice. Others kind of implicitly suggest a stand for justice. But all of these things have both a corporate element. They're trying to suggest some type of unified identity, and they're also making some type of justice claim. So I just want to take a look at those to get our minds acclimated here. So just quickly. Now this last one, I know it's controversial to speak anything regarding the Black Lives Matter movement and the topic around critical race theory and all of that, but it's an appropriate corporate example because the corporateness of it is very clear. You see that represented with all of the people shown. You have the clear demands and calls for justice, but you also have something else that's rife in our text this morning, which is this idea of intergenerational sin, intergenerational responsibility, and trying to make sense of that. Now, we might come to the text rather easily this morning and think, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. That's exactly how my brain's wired, the soul who sins shall die. But interesting to note then how difficult this teaching was for Israel to receive. And that is, we can be pretty clear, that is because they were absolutely drenched in corporate identity and a sense of corporate and shared responsibility. But again, this is a useful image because it reflects a sense of responsibility that passes through the generations. I'm not sure if you can tell, but up in the, and this is a, what are these things called? Montage. Rebecca, you probably know the word mural. Thank you. But this is in the Peacedale Rotary. You see it in the Peacedale Rotary. But anyway, you have the pilgrims up on the left. They're sort of making a deal with the Native Americans. You have the history of the mills, and then that just jumps forward to our day and evokes the recent furor over police shootings. But again, useful for the intergenerational element there. So let's wrestle with that a little bit this morning. The thing that drives this entire section of scripture is a kind of a slogan of the day that's taken root, and it's one that's not pleasing to God. And it's valuable for us to discern why exactly this isn't pleasing. Because again, we come with relative ease as good, freedom-loving, individualistic Americans to a text like this, but there may be a challenge for us here too. I think there is. There was certainly, though, a challenge for Israel. Throughout this text, God is responding through Ezekiel to a series of hypothetical objections. So God is saying something, again, that seems very obvious to us. The soul who sins shall die. And yet, he is faced with sort of innumerable objections to it. Well, that's not fair, according to their system. So we've got some work to do to figure out why Israel at this time seems so distant to our natural response. And remember, the people are in exile at this time. So they're reflecting on They're not the coming judgment, but they're reflecting on their present judgment. They're in exile, and they're trying to wrestle with what that means. Okay, so everything, once again, is driven by this kind of, it seems like a bit of a goofy proverb to us. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. Anybody's fathers eat sour grapes? No. Okay. So it's a bit distant from us. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what does that mean? I'm not going to press down into figuring out exactly what the background historical data for this is, what the how the sour grapes affected the teeth edginess, okay? But there's a clear sense here that someone, particularly this generation, does something, and then this second generation, I guess I should put it below, I'm not great with hand gestures, bears responsibility for it. And this becomes really clear when it's used in another prophet, Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah, the same negative declaration by God about this mantra that's taken hold is declared. In Jeremiah 31, and this just makes it really clear the meaning. So Jeremiah 31, verses 28 to 30. And this is in the whole section of hope. It's talking about the people being restored to the land, and then it will go into the new covenant, okay? But it's in the context of God calling, encouraging people, saying, you will come back. So, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. And as a function of that, in those days, they shall no longer say, and it's the same proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And then he gives us the definitional clarity that is much briefer than reading all of Ezekiel 18 again. Just in one verse, we get the understanding. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. It seems pretty straightforward to us, doesn't it? Strike you as that just makes perfect, rational, just sense. But let's try to get into Israel's shoes a little bit, because they were royally chafing at this idea. They would even make claims over and over again in Ezekiel 18, God, you're not just. If that's the way you judge the world, you can't be just. So how did they get there? Because again, seems pretty natural. Each one shall bear his own burden and die for his own sin. So one challenge, well, I'll give you three challenges. One is very practical. It's the fact of consequence. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah both were primarily dealing with sin and responsibility for sin. But there is another fact, right? That people often suffer consequences for things which they were not engaged in. Can we not imagine that at any point in God's judging any people in the history of the world, that there was some righteousness swept up with the wickedness? I mean, even when the prophets were... Okay, very clear example, when the prophets suffered and died as righteous men declaring, thus says the Lord, but they were swept up as a function of that society. a really clear example of consequence. And again, that's not, I don't think, primarily what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were driving at. They're driving at responsibility, but it's we can think of innumerable examples of how people face consequences for other people's actions. Like someone who is murdered, right? You suffer the consequence of the murderer's action, not of your own. So Numbers 14:33 provides a biblical example. And it's one that's useful because it matches the exile motif. People not where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be in the land, but they're facing judgment. So Numbers 14:33 says, "And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness." So that's the Bible. That's a clear command. That's not an interpretation of the people about what's happening. That's clear consequence stemming from someone else's faithlessness. "Shall suffer for your faithlessness, and until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness." And so while the next generation of the wandering generation was able to enter the land, they did so in older age. They weren't young coming into the land. Okay, so there's the fact of consequence. That's part of what's going on in Israel's mind. And so maybe they're thinking, okay, we're that wandering generation. But it's really our Father's fault that we're here, that we're in exile. We should be in the land, but our Father's. Two other things that make this tricky and give me good reason to keep an eye on my watch this morning are theology and history. Israel did not come up with this mantra, this proverb, in a vacuum. Okay, when they carried a proverb like that, this, they were doing so while working it into their theology. They weren't doing so by becoming atheistic or rejecting any teaching of God, but of taking and interpreting scripture. And the question then seems to be, well, is their interpretation right? And most commentators point to the Ten Commandments as the thing that they would naturally and easily look back to and struggle with this idea. In just the first series of commands, in those first five, I think the third here, Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6, so that's Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6. So this is God speaking. The Ten Commandments, this is right at the top tier of the law. This is the most basic elements. And there's a teaching about an intergenerational burden and consequence for sin. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Speaking of not creating gods, false gods, idols. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." How jealous? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now that's a tricky teaching, isn't it? We'd rather kind of put everything in the bucket of Ezekiel 18, right? Just the soul who sins shall die. Isn't that just so simple? It's just me and God. Just me and God. No connections to the past or the future. Really bearing no responsibility at all for my children or by extension to my father. It's just me and God. But Israel's theology is more complicated, and it was deepened, I would say, by God himself. God said he was a jealous God, and he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, some of us all of us at some point in our Christian walk are challenged by the judgment of God in Scripture, particularly with the Old Testament. Though I've heard from a lot of you that as you've read it as a whole story, that challenge starts to fade a bit. But it's still a challenge. When you come up to a text like this, it is supposed to challenge us. And we're supposed to wrestle with it. I'll come back to that in a second. So that's theology. I could go to a lot of different places where God speaks of a corporate sharing of responsibility or a corporate sharing of blessing. You know, the reason I'm not going to judge you is for David's sake. The reason I'm not going to do this is for your ancestors and your fathers, for the sake of Jacob, for the sake of Abraham. There seems to be other places beyond that where judgment seems to extend as a product of prior generations. So there really are limitless examples of this. So our contemporary American individualist culture has a really time being honest with the Bible in whole, but maybe particularly with the Old Testament, because it deals almost exclusively with corporate entities rather than individuals. Okay, so a few examples in history. I talked of the consequence one, but again, that didn't bear the consequence of death. It was a physical consequence, but the kids of the wanderers apparently didn't really bear the bulk of responsibility for the sin, nor did they die. They were able to enter the land. But the trickier one is the one in the immediate context, and it's from 2 Kings. And I'll read two different parts of 2 Kings because we might want to try to squish out of this the fact that Israel is understanding God's justice in terms of shared responsibility and intergenerational responsibility. They're actually getting at something there. And there's something for us to learn there. So, give you those examples because I know this is a challenging idea. 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 to 4. And after that, I'm just going to jump back one chapter to chapter 23. So starting with chapter 24 from verse 1. In his days, so again, this is the immediate history. This is how they got to exile. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Okay, so Jehoiakim's still in Jerusalem. Things are okay. Babylon is enforcing its will. Jerusalem's able to actually stand. They just have to pay tribute and have this relationship. But then he turned and rebelled against him. And this is what brought the full onslaught of Jerusalem and the temple. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoke by his servant, the prophets. And then he says something tricky here. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. You know who Manasseh is? A different guy. That's a different king. That's a prior king, God. He's not king. Jehoiakim's king. Are you really saying for the sins of Manasseh? See, Israel had a history here. They also had theology. They had direct words from God. That makes this a little bit more complicated than we might think when we come to Ezekiel 18. For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. It's, I think, expressed in even more stark terms when you look at chapter 23. So go back one chapter, 2 Kings 23, and I'm just going to read verses 25 to 26. Now, this is speaking about that king we all love, Josiah. He's the guy who knocked down the altars. He knocked down the high places. He restored a right worship. And yet, that was not enough to dissolve the responsibility that Israel had collected, had accumulated throughout their kingdom. Let me read it. Before him, there was no king like him. This is Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Still, this is the sentence you just don't want to read. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. You see, Israel is wrestling with a fact that Scripture is presenting of some share of corporate guilt, of some transmission of responsibility, which may seem to you a very challenging idea. When commentators come to this, there's a reason that they pit these things against one another. They'll come to Ezekiel 18 and that passage in Jeremiah 31, and then they have to resolve this conflict. And the way someone who is not trusting of the whole counsel of God resolves it is fairly easy, right? You just toss one out. You pick the one that you think is the most faithful representation of God and his dealings in the world, whether it's Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die, I like that one, or if you like the idea of some corporate and shared responsibility, you take on those claims. And then you just say the other one is not the divine word of God. That's not really an option for us because we are people who trust the whole counsel of God. There's a second way to resolve it. And I've heard some people resolve it. I've heard myself resolve it in my own mind. And it's doing it this way. It's suggesting that the Lord dealt with Israel. Okay, the Lord dealt with his Old Testament people in a unique way, within the confines of the law. Remember, we were reading that Exodus passage that was the Ten Commandments, so we're going back to Israel's law and to say that, okay, that is how God used to dole out judgment. He would dole out judgment based on some generational responsibility. Maybe it's tough for us to understand, but it's okay now because God doesn't act like that anymore. So how he deals with his new covenant people is in a different manner. He used to deal this way, now he deals this way. Now, that idea, that change, I affirm that change of facts in many different ways. Old covenant, new covenant, the works of the law, and the way of grace. There are many ways I can go there. I don't think it's appropriate on this topic, okay? And feel free to challenge me on that, to think through that, to go back to the text on it. One of your cases that you might want to make, if you're advancing this idea, God used to dole out judgment upon the children of guilty fathers, but now he doesn't because of the new covenant. One of the ways you do that is you go back to that passage I read earlier from Jeremiah 31, but you just keep reading a few more verses. And you read it with no interruption whatsoever. Where is it? I know I have it. There we go. Okay, so I'm going to start from Jeremiah 31, again from verse 29. before I stopped at 30, but I'm going to continue all the way through verse 34, okay? Because this is one way to resolve the conflict. And if you're here, that's fine. I'm not going to end here today, okay? In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So he's saying, in those days. So we have to know which days he's talking about. Because that does sound like a change, doesn't it? Continuing in verse 30. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, there's a lot of precious things in there. And again, there are a lot of very clear, it was this way, it was that. The question is, when we're back in verse 29, which days is he referring to? In those days. In that context, he's talking about the return to the land. He has not yet moved to the new covenant, which I think suggests that he's saying this proverb needs to fall away now, but it's gonna fall away when you're returned to the land. You're gonna stop using that garbage. In addition to that, behold, the days are coming where I will make a new covenant with you. So I think there's a clear two-stage thing going on there. And it's clear, actually, in Ezekiel. So back to Ezekiel 18. I know I'm hopping around, but this is a really big idea. And it helps us to understand why this was so challenging for Israel. It also helps us to make sure we're challenged by Ezekiel 18. So verse 3 tells us when God is telling Ezekiel to stop the use of the proverb. He doesn't say when the new covenant comes or some future day. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. And he declares right then and there, not in sometime in the future, all souls are mine, but he says, right now, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So he's placing the timing of this proverb. He's not rebuking its future use. He's rebuking its present use. Remember, he's asking these people, why are you guys saying this? Why are you guys claiming this? So how do we reconcile all this? Option one, throw out one of the books of the Bible or a couple chapters. Option two, suggests that the new covenant changes the whole paradigm of how God brings justice in the world. Or option three, which is a bit complicated, but I think more faithful to the text. And it's reflected in the prayers of Lamentations. So, if you've been following the Bible reading plan, you read Lamentations in the last week. And in Lamentations, you have a prayer which acknowledges guilt. It acknowledges consequence that comes down upon the next generation. It acknowledges some shared responsibility even for a prior generation. Lamentations 5:7 says it very succinctly. And yet, I think not in an unholy way. They're not expressing the proverb, okay? Lamentations 5:7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And in many ways, this is obviously true. Their fathers weren't put into exile. Their grandfathers weren't put into exile. Even the generation of Manasseh that this all seems to have steamrolled down from didn't face this consequence. So really, statement of fact, our fathers have sinned. And we are the exile generation. These are just the facts, people. But the reason why I think that lament is not inappropriate is because they have not made the error that the people were making in exile. They were not taking their share of corporate responsibility while negating their own culpability. Did you follow that? This is important. This is how I believe this is reconciled. They did not reject all the prior categories of corporate and shared and family and culture responsibility, of that societal responsibility that does extend in both directions in time. They didn't cast that off and say, no, I'm an individual, it's just me and God. But the right perspective is to own that while not coming out from your own share of guilt, your own personal, individual, my sin. You see, the problem with the Ezekiel 18 generation and their need of rebuke was not that they acknowledged a former category that was appropriate of shared responsibility, of shared consequence, but they were doing it at the expense of saying, well, it's not on me. I mean, I bear the iniquity, and I guess I'm responsible because my fathers and my grandfathers and Lord knows Manasseh, but it's not really me. And that is the despicable aspect of this proverb that is not allowed to stand. How dare you come out from your share of responsibility? How dare you claim that your sins are not your own? How dare you look to your fathers only and not look in the mirror? How dare you? Don't use this proverb. Yes, there are things passed down to you, but you better look in the mirror. Lamentations does this well because in addition to the lament about their fathers, which is actually rather scarce in Lamentations, throughout the rest of those five chapters, the people acknowledge their own guilt. In the same chapter, in verse 16, they acknowledge their new lowered position. The crown has fallen from our head. But then they say, woe to us, for we have sinned. So they held both. Now that's a challenge for us because we might not want to hold both. We might just want to read Ezekiel as it's just me and God. There's nothing else going on. There's no corporate responsibility. This is clearly God saying, you know, that whole way of thinking is totally perverse. It's just individuals and God. Well, we have to deal with a lot of things through Scripture that continue in the New Testament, like the fact that God deals with nations in whole. God deals with generations in whole. When Jesus condemned his generation, he condemned it as a foolish and faithless generation. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he didn't say, those of you Galatians who are foolish. He just said, oh, foolish Galatians. Because the errors of the Galatian church arose in their culture. And rather than using our modern-day PC language, for those of you who aren't exactly following the right... No, he just says, oh, foolish Galatians. This teaching arose up in your church. I'm not writing this to the Romans. I'm not writing this to the Philippians. I'm writing to you, foolish Galatians. You Galatians. And we don't like that broad brush. We'd like to individualize everything. And part of it is our American culture creeping in and telling us what the Bible is saying. But if we look at all of these texts, there is a real challenge. And Lamentations, I think, gets it. The problem was not admitting a share of guilt from their culture and even from their fathers, from a prior generation. But their problem, or this is the problem of the Ezekiel generation, their problem was suggesting they bore no personal responsibility. To hear it from a few other people, this is, maybe I don't have time for a few other people. I have time for one other people. Keeping with the corporate. So this is Jean Calvin, the French John Calvin. He's addressing the same issue in a dissertation on the eating sour grapes. And he's addressing the fact that commentators of his day were pitting these competing theological understandings against each other and saying, well, the two can't stand. He's saying, actually, no. The problem wasn't Israel understanding corporate responsibility. It was just totally failing to acknowledge personal responsibility. They just would not own their share of guilt. A really clear example of this in Scripture is that you see no judgments. You can challenge me on this. If one comes to mind, I'd love to have this messed up. But I see no wide-scale, broad-brush judgments on an innocent generation. Do you recall that happening? There was 3-4 wicked generations. And then there was one really great generation. They repented and turned wholeheartedly to the Lord. But the Lord judged them anyway. Where does that happen in Scripture? You won't find it. But didn't we read about Josiah? And didn't he repent? Yes, but his repentance didn't hold. It held for a time. But again, the people turned back to do what was evil. And the exile generation was quick to look at Josiah and look at some of the other figures in more recent memory and failed to see that they were acting more like Manasseh. Jean Calvin. Speaking of these two different understandings, he says, the circumstances under which they were spoken give the tone and meaning to each. Moses, so that's that Exodus 20, speaking of, that's in the Ten Commandments, the third and fourth generation, right, bearing responsibility. He doesn't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Moses enunciates a general law of God's moral government, which we see carried out every day before our eyes. He's essentially claiming practicality here. We all know this is true. We say it in different mantras. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Chip off the old block. Like mother, like daughter. On and on and on. We know this. Let the parent of a family, by honest industry and religious conduct, acquire for himself the esteem and respect of his fellow man. Then it follows, okay, that's a consequence of living well, then it follows by an established law of God's providence that his family gain honorable advantages by their parents' reputation. Let's call that privilege, which is a hot button word today, right? But let a parent by intemperance and dishonesty bring disgrace and poverty on himself, and it is equally a law of providential government that his children will suffer by his misconduct. The wickedness of the father will often fall dreadfully on his unconscious offspring. This is an undeviating and irreversible law applicable at all times and daily operating before us in 10,000 instances. And anyone who has lived for let's say, more than 20 years, knows it to be true. But the Jews attempted to excuse, so now he's addressing this other. He's addressing Ezekiel 18 and the sour grapes. But the Jews attempted to excuse their own sins by throwing all of them on their fathers. The generation which Ezekiel addressed were personally blameworthy. That's why he says, the soul who sins shall die. All along, God had been saying, if you repent, even for all the share of accumulated and piled up guilt, and your society is a mess, and you've profaned my name everywhere you go, even for all of that, if you just turn back and repent, I won't bring the hammer. The problem is no turning. And so what God is primarily addressing is this false claim, this false excuse, using God's message, using his declaration, using his challenging teaching about the generations continuing in their father's sin and suffering for it, taking that to excuse themselves. And you can probably think of ways practically where people are doing this in our day, of just blaming prior generations. It's all their fault. And Ezekiel is saying, now, he's not throwing out all corporate relation, all corporate responsibility. He's not saying it's just you in your cabin in the woods and God. That's all there is to this new covenant spirituality. What he is saying is that every generation will bear its own sins and consequences. Every generation has an opportunity to be faithful for God, faithful to God. Every generation. You know, when he speaks to these people, he doesn't speak to one individual. He speaks to them as a you, plural. You, all you, exiles. This is the proverb you're saying, you got to stop that. Because it was your time to be faithful or not in your generation. It was your time. It was your time to repent. Forget your fathers. It was your time. But you wouldn't. And so the judgment has fallen on you. It's why the end, the back half of the passage, it takes a slightly different character. The back half is of Ezekiel 18, it's all about repentance. Which rings to us as a great hope. So you're saying, even if I have hundreds of years of baggage in my family, even if I've carried that baggage into fruition in this life, even if I do the stuff that my father did, even if my father was righteous, but I turned from his righteous way and became wicked, you're saying even if all that, if I will but repent, and in the language of Ezekiel 18, get a new heart and a new spirit, if I will return to the Lord, you're telling me you'll account me righteous? You're telling me you'll cover over my transgressions? And Israel was so twisted up, they even were saying, well, that's not just. Maybe they wanted credit for their prior righteousness, even though they've had a bad couple of years. Well, I was good once. Isn't that good enough? Or maybe they're looking over their shoulders at someone who repents and said, they should get judged. They were a mess. That's not just. They can live their whole life as a mess. And then turn to God at the last second? That can't be right. That can't be just, God. You're talking about a whole life. And in a moment, someone turns to the Lord and you'll honor that? The thief on the cross says, yes. One righteous moment of repentance and faith in Jesus. There are other ways that this corporate responsibility is shown. I won't read the passages right now, but in many different prophets, including Daniel, we see this sense of shared responsibility expressed in prayer. When the people prayed, They asked repentance. No, they asked forgiveness for their father's sins. So it's appropriate to do that. It's actually appropriate to look in the past and to grieve over the sins of your fathers. Either when you're thinking about family or you're thinking about political life, you're thinking about your country today because it's July 4th, it's reasonable to look back and be grieved at that. But the imperative is to repent for what we're doing now and to get straight with God now. Now, if you're only picking up part of what I'm putting down, you can take all the stuff about repentance, you can take all the stuff about personal responsibility, but you can't reconcile these ideas the way I have. Maybe you think it was old covenant, new covenant, God used to deal with people that way, now he doesn't. There are many ways I could try to persuade you on this, but I think the most obvious is that the gospel itself, the gospel itself of Jesus Christ, demands that we understand corporate guilt foreign righteousness, not our righteousness. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands that we understand that we have sinned, but we also lie in a train of sin behind us. It's what theologians call original sin. But the hope, our only hope, is not that we start being perfect. The hope is not that we get it all right. Yes, I said we had to repent. But our great hope is not that now we'll fix ourselves. Now we'll pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Now we'll live right. Now I'll do it. That's not even close to the hope expressed in the gospel. The hope is that a totally foreign, outside you, righteousness has to come in place. And rather than the soul who sins shall die, Jesus dies and you live. Have you grappled with the preciousness of that? While we might be chafing at our culture and wanting to fight them all day long and say, the souls who sin shall die. Stop blaming me for prior generations. Stop talking about slavery. Stop yada, yada, yada. Have we realized we have inherited guilt, and if we have come to Christ truly, we have inherited righteousness that does not belong to us. It is foreign. And he has shared it with his church. And it's expressed so well in Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read for you from verses 12 to the end. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's all it took, Adam. And then sin started passing and its consequences. And death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Corporate guilt and corporate glory in the righteousness of Christ. And the free gift is not like the result of that one. For the judgment following trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive. So this isn't automatic. Just because Jesus did his work, this isn't automatic. do we receive this totally foreign, totally outside ourselves righteousness shared to us and the corporate body, the church? Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I guess if I could say it succinctly, we're probably more guilty than we think we are as Americans. But do we understand that we have been made righteous through Christ? That he has passed to us his righteousness? That in the most important moment of human history, the soul who sinned didn't die, but the one who never sinned died, that you might live. We'll celebrate that in communion. Praise God for his great work done in Jesus Christ. May we own our guilt, but may we claim our righteousness in Christ. Amen.